Our reading in Genesis today is from chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the source of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 70 times seven." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another son, another child, in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, thanks, Stella, and good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here with you, worshipping our God together. Let me pray for us as we prepare to look at his word. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that this morning you would indeed speak through it by your spirit and help us stand in awe once again at what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I've recently watched season one of Celebrity Traitors, UK. Now, the whole premise of this show is that a small group of contestants are secretly chosen to be traitors, while everyone else is a faithful. Each night, the traitors, quote-unquote murder, one faithful, eliminating them from the game. Each day, the whole group has to try and discover who the traitors are and then vote them out. The host, Claudia Winkleman, she begins every episode with these words: the traitors will lie, deceive, and ultimately murder. Now, Genesis chapter 4 shows us that, tragically, these things aren't just the premise of a TV show. They're the sad reality of a world that is deeply broken by sin. We see that every time trust is broken. We see it when relationships fracture and when violence fills our news. None of us has escaped the effects of sin. So then, how do we respond? Well, Genesis chapter 4 has some answers. But before we dive in, let's just get our bearings. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything to be good, and humanity in his image to be very good. We're created to live in perfect relationship with God and with one another. But in Genesis 3, humanity turns away from God. And that rebellion fractures both our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with each other. In Genesis 4, sin spreads into the next generation and the first family. In the midst of sin's spread, we see three responses, and we're going to have a look at these in turn, starting with worship rightly. This is verses 1 through to 5. In verse 1, we're told that Adam and Eve conceive, and Eve gives birth to their son Cain. And her response is one of gratitude. She says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Then in verse 2, Genesis quickly tells us that their second son, Abel, is born. We then fast forward to these brothers as grown men. Abel is a keeper of flocks, while Cain works the soil. We read that each brother brings an offering to the Lord. Cain brings an offering from the fruits of the soil, while Abel brings the fat portions from the firstborn of his flocks. And here's where things get interesting. The Lord looks with favour on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain's. So what's the difference? Well, Genesis doesn't spell it out explicitly. Now, as a vegetarian myself, I won't read anything into the fact that God preferred the meat offering. But more seriously, we get a clue as to perhaps what's really going on in 2 Samuel 24. When King David wants to build an altar to the Lord, someone offers to give him everything for free, the land and the oxen and the wood. But David refuses, saying, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David understands that true worship isn't about ticking a religious box. It's about honouring God from the heart with something that costs us. So it seems that the issue isn't so much the type of sacrifice, but the heart behind it. And the New Testament unpacks this further. In Hebrews 11:4, we read, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead." Abel's sacrifice was an expression of faith. He brought his first and his best. Cain's sacrifice, it seems, was driven by comparison and jealousy. Now, in May this year, the inaugural Enhanced Games were held in Las Vegas. Now, unlike the Olympics, athletes were explicitly permitted to use performance-enhancing drugs. Now, just to be very clear, I do not endorse this at all. I actually think it's really damaging. But here's the thing. Apparently, at these games, you generally couldn't tell which drugs athletes were taking. In fact, some athletes who said they were competing clean actually performed better than competitors who were using drugs. So from the outside, you couldn't tell what was powering the performance. God looks at Cain and Abel and sees what no one else can. On the surface, both are worshipping, but God sees straight through to the heart behind each offering. And that raises a question for us. What are we bringing to God? Do we give him the leftovers of our time, energy, attention, and resources? The few minutes left at the end of the day? The prayers we just squeeze in if we get around to it? The Bible reading that happens if nothing else gets in the way? Or do we intentionally give God the first fruits of our lives? Now, the trouble is we're pretty good at justifying the leftovers because we tend to compare ourselves to others. We might say, I only make it to church once a month, but at least I come more than my friends. Or I hardly ever open my Bible during the week, but at least I read it more than most Christians I know. Or I don't give particularly generously, but at least I put something in. Or I don't serve much, but at least I'm doing more than people who never volunteer. Now, I don't know your circumstances or your heart. There may be very good reasons why you're in a season where your time, energy, or resources are limited. Some of you are caring for young children or aging parents or living with illness. God isn't asking us all to give exactly the same amount. He's looking at our hearts. So the question isn't, am I doing more than someone else? The question is, am I giving God my first and my best with what he's entrusted to me? Cain's mistake is that his eyes shift from God to Abel. Instead of asking, how can I honour God, he starts asking, why has my brother been accepted instead of me? Comparison distorts worship because it turns our gaze away from God and onto everyone else. We don't give God our first and our best so that he'll accept us or because we're trying to outdo everyone else. By faith, we give him our first and our best because we trust him. God isn't interested in whether we're doing better than the person sitting next to us. He's looking for hearts that love and trust him enough to put him first. But here's the compounding problem. When we don't worship rightly, this doesn't just impact our vertical relationship with God. It becomes horizontal. It spills into our relationships with each other and can become incredibly destructive. And that brings us to our second point, rule over sin. This is verses 5 to 24. In the second half of verse 5, we're told that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, rather than leaving Cain in that anger, God comes to him directly. In verses 6 to 7, he asks, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Then God gives him a warning. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's a vivid image, isn't it? God's saying that sin is like a predator waiting to pounce. Cain has a choice. Confront the sin in his heart or let it master him. But instead of dealing with it, Cain does allow sin to fester and ignores God's warning. In verse 8, he takes his brother out into the field, attacks him, and murders him. He doesn't master sin, it masters him. Then in verse 9, God comes to Cain, just as he came to Adam and Eve in the previous chapter. Where is your brother Abel? Once again, God's giving him the opportunity to confess. But just like his parents before him, Cain deflects the question and famously responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Rather than taking responsibility, he distances himself from his brother altogether. In verse 10, God makes it clear that he knows exactly what's happened. "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Abel's blood cries out for justice, and justice comes. God says to Cain, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain is condemned to a life of wandering and isolation. He's afraid for his life. He says that his punishment is more than he can bear, and that whoever finds him will kill him. Now, at this point, you may be wondering who these other people are that Cain fears. And Genesis doesn't say. Some people understand them to be other descendants of Adam and Eve, while others are just content to leave the question open. Either way, the author's concern isn't to satisfy our curiosity, but to draw our attention to God's justice and then his mercy toward Cain. Verse 15, God says, "Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then he puts a mark on Cain so that no one who finds him will kill him. But the section still ends on a haunting note. Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Unconfronted and unconfessed sin exiles him further and further away from God. In verses 17 to 24, we then get a quick summary of Cain's genealogy, and we see that things keep going south. Along the way, as the population and culture increases, we get clues that sin is spreading. Lamech becomes the first person in the Bible to take multiple wives, so polygamy is now a thing, whereas in the garden it was just Adam and Eve. And just a few generations after Cain, his family line culminates in Lamech's chilling, boastful celebration of violence. So verses 23 to 24, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Now just notice how completely out of proportion his response is. He boasts about taking a life over what appears to be a relatively minor injury from a young man or a child. Then he twists God's words to Cain. God had promised that anyone who killed Cain would suffer vengeance sevenfold. But Lamech declares, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. He isn't satisfied with God's justice. He exalts himself as judge and glorifies revenge. We often talk today about generational trauma, how the wounds and behaviours and patterns of one generation can shape the next. And Genesis 4, it seems, shows something of this. It shows the spread of sin through a family line. What begins with Adam and Eve's rebellion leads to Cain's murder. And by the time we reach Lamech, violence has become something to celebrate. Genesis 4 reminds us that when sin is left unconfronted, it rarely stays contained. It grows and it spills over into families, relationships, and even future generations. As 1 John 3:12 warns, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, while not all of us will be literally guilty of taking someone's life, Jesus shows us where murder begins. It begins in a heart where anger and jealousy have been left to grow unchecked. He says in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. This past week, I've been enjoying watching the tennis at Wimbledon. And one of the things that never ceases to amaze me is just how quickly the momentum of a match can shift. A player generally doesn't lose because of one spectacular winner from their opponent. It often starts much earlier, perhaps with a few unforced errors or just a small lapse in concentration or a moment of frustration, a smashed racket. And before long, they've just lost control of the set and then the match. It's very frustrating, especially when there's an Aussie playing. The best players know how to deal with it in the moments before they snowball. And thankfully, Alex de Minaur had it covered last night. So that was a relief. So here's what God says to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door and you must rule over it. Not ignore it or manage it, but rule over it. But notice where Cain's failure begins, with distorted worship. His heart is no longer rightly ordered toward God. And once that happens, sin is free to take hold. Whatever we worship will eventually shape how we live. And we see that all around us. When sport becomes ultimate, we can lose our temper when our team loses. That's one reason studies consistently and tragically show an increase in domestic violence around major sporting events. When career becomes ultimate, we'll do whatever it takes to get ahead. We'll stay late every night, even if it means those we live with barely see us. We'll quietly rejoice when a colleague fails because it improves our chances of getting a promotion. And we become impatient with anyone who gets in the way of our success. When our house becomes ultimate, we pour all our time, money and energy into creating the perfect home. We compare our house with everyone else's, and we perhaps even stop opening our home because we don't want people to mess it up. When marriage, children, and family become ultimate, we ask them to give us an identity that only God can give. We place impossible expectations on our spouse to make us happy. And perhaps we try to control the decisions our children make because their success feels like our success. We can compare our family with other families and become jealous or proud. When retirement becomes ultimate, life can become all about protecting our own future. We can become reluctant to give generously because we might need that money one day. Or we become less willing to serve because we've worked hard and we think we've earned the right to step back. Whatever it is, don't just ask, how do I stop doing this? But more importantly, what am I worshipping? Because sin grows from distorted worship. If something has taken God's rightful place in your heart, it may eventually master you. God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And he tells us the same. Confess it. Because unconfronted sin doesn't stay contained. It ruins lives, wounds those around us, and can leave a legacy that reaches beyond us and into the next generations. Now, the problem is, this can all feel deeply heavy and frustrating and distressing. We know we should worship God with our whole hearts, but so often this gets distorted. We know sin is crouching at our door, but despite our best intentions, we can find ourselves returning to the same patterns again and again. Genesis 4 exposes the fact that when we're left to ourselves, we don't simply struggle to rule over sin, but sin rules over us, which leaves us asking, where do we turn? That brings us to our final point, call on the name of the Lord. This is verses 25 to 26. Genesis 4 is a dark chapter. Sin spreads, a brother is murdered, a man is exiled from the presence of God. Revenge multiplies through the generations. Left to ourselves, we too settle for distorted worship, ignore crouching sin, and drift further and further from God. But in verse 25, the story shifts. Adam and Eve have another son, Seth, and Eve's words are telling. God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. There is grief here, but there's also hope. Then in verse 26, the hope continues as the following generation is born. Seth has a son, Enosh, and we're told that at that time, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Sin has spread through Cain's line, yet even as revenge and death have multiplied, there is a people who are turning toward God rather than away from him. And these signs of hope continue and multiply throughout the rest of the Bible. From the line of Seth will ultimately come God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who defeats and rules over sin and death, not by taking life, but by laying down his own and rising again. Like Abel, Jesus' blood was shed unjustly. But unlike Abel, Jesus' death was not the end. It was the victory. It is finished, Jesus cried out on the cross. So for us, calling on the name of the Lord means calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Sin is no longer our master because Jesus has mastered it and by grace set us free. In Romans chapter 6, we read, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Hebrews 12, 23 to 24 says that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground, demanding justice. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. It cries out for grace. It cries out for forgiveness instead of condemnation. And it cries out for life instead of death. There's an old hymn, "Glory Be to Jesus," that captures this beautifully. "Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries." So let me leave you with one question. Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus? If so, then worship him with your first and your best. Confess your sin, knowing that because of his grace, the penalty has already been paid. And keep calling on the name of the Lord, the one who has conquered sin and death for you. Because through Jesus, the sacrifice has been made, the victory has been won, and the better word still speaks. Let me pray. Father, thank you that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thank you for your grace that you've shown us. Thank you for conquering sin and death in Jesus and giving us life in him. Please remind us once again of your amazing grace by your Spirit this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.